So this morning we've started little Neve off on the journey of her Christian life. We've marked that in a public way. We've made commitments to bring her up in the church family following Jesus. And we as a church family have committed ourselves to her in that way as well, to be there for her as she grows up in the faith. And it's a great day of celebration. It's a really good day to be here and to be known as followers of Jesus. But let me ask you, it's all very well, isn't it, being known as followers of Jesus when life is good and it's all going well. But as we come to the Bible this morning, can I ask you, what would it take for you to stop doing those things? What would it take for you to stop following Jesus? What would be the thing that would cause you to pack it all in and throw in the towel and give it up as a bad job? I wonder, for some people, these things are caused by events on the world stage, things we simply can't cope with. People give up the faith because of God's seeming lack of interest at the wars that are waging, or the famines or natural disasters that are unfolding around the world. Even just yesterday, an earthquake I heard on the news. Maybe that would be the thing that would say, "Look, I've just had enough of all these things, I'm going to stop following Jesus." Maybe for you it would be events much closer to home. God's seeming disinterest in our national life. The injustice of poverty around the place, or the plight of the homeless, or the sight of godless governments making pretty godless laws which seem to be discriminating against people who think God is good and just and fair. Maybe for you it would be something even more personal than that. A situation that got so bad for you that it would be easier to stop following Jesus than to face the constant barrage of criticism or mockery or abuse. Maybe that would be the thing that for you would say, right, enough is enough. I'm just going to stop. Well, it's all those kind of situations that Jesus is preparing his followers for here in Mark chapter 13. He's mapping out a difficult future for them, for all those who would be counted as his followers. He's talking about a time when God's direct and obvious involvement in world affairs will be much less visible. At times things will get so bad, says Jesus, it will sometimes seem as if there's no God there at all. Well, it's now over 2,000 years since Jesus walked on the earth and died on the cross. And ever since that sort of single defining event, I think it's fair to say that on the surface, that would be true. Things do seem to have gone a little bit quiet in the God department. He's not around as obviously as he was then. Nothing very much seems to have happened as we look back over history. Jesus has been and gone. But now what? What's supposed to be happening now? What should we expect? What was it? Or was that just it? Or should we expect something else? And so Mark chapter 13, in these verses, Jesus begins to lift the lid for us on Bible history. He's filling in some of the details about the past, but more importantly, he's filling in details about the middle and about the end. Now, a little bit of background might be helpful for us just as we pick up Mark's book again, especially if you're visiting us today. It's great you're here, and I hope this will be a useful time for you. At this point in Mark's book, we're just 2 days away from Good Friday. We're very much heading towards the cross. Jesus knows where he's heading, that's for sure. This is going to be the end of Jesus' earthly life. We've already seen in the previous chapters a pretty serious run-in with the temple authorities. Time is obviously of the essence. Tension is building. And it's building towards that final confrontation of Jesus' arrest and his trial and his subsequent death. And in the middle of all that, Jesus takes some time out. They're wandering through the temple courtyard, and Jesus makes a pretty startling prediction to his friends and followers that all of this, he says, all of this will be destroyed. This temple that stood here for hundreds of years will be no more. Let's jump in at verse 1. Let me read some of that again. Verse number 1 of chapter 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." It's a pretty dramatic prediction, isn't it? A sign of a difficult and unsettled future in this great city. And Jesus has certainly intrigued his followers. A little later that day, they sit down, they have a chat. Verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled?" Well, it's a good question, isn't it? If this temple is to be destroyed, if this place is to be smashed up and pulled down, how will we know? When will it be? What sign is going to be given? How will we know that it's about to happen? Well, in his answers, Jesus doesn't tell them everything. He just tells them what they need to know. He tells them what they'll need to hold on to in order to hang on in there in these difficult times. He talks more widely about difficult times that will lay ahead of them as they press on as God's people. And it's certainly not going to be easy for them. Jesus talks about times of global and national distress and of personal distress for all those who would count themselves as his followers. But he also talks very movingly and lovingly about the help that God promises to those who find themselves facing those difficult times and the promised salvation of those who don't give up on Jesus and hang on in there with him. And so when difficult times come along, whether global or national or even personal, it's all about standing firm. First heading, stand firm in global distress. And we start by thinking about those events on the world stage, the wider events. Jesus says, verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are just the beginning of birth pains." It's striking, isn't it? As Jesus looks into the future and speaks lovingly to his friends, he tells them these things must happen. The wars and the rumors of wars, one nation rising up against another, natural disasters like earthquakes and famines, and we could add to that things like volcanoes and tornadoes and tsunamis. These things seem to be happening all the time. They certainly don't appear to be stopping anytime soon. The last 100 years, the statistics say there have been more casualties of war than in all of the wars before that put together. It certainly doesn't seem to be getting any better, does it? If anything, it's getting worse. And these things are always tragic, always awful to witness. And we're often moved to get involved, aren't we? Think about the Ethiopian famine of 1984. If you're old enough, if you're old as me, you'll know about that. Band-Aid, the response of the music industry to do something about the terrible famine they saw on the TV news. Or what about the tsunami of 2004 on Boxing Day? Do you remember that one? It moved a whole watching world to get stuck in and get involved and throw aid and help in their direction. Far from being indifferent to these things, these events, these catastrophes will be signs of the times, says Jesus. Part of what it means to live in a fallen world. These things must happen, but the end is still to come. God hasn't gone away. He's just not directly involved in these things as they play out before us. I do hear that sometimes, that people are just fed up with God because of what he hasn't done about a famine or a natural disaster or an international conflict. Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he stop it from happening? Well, that's a pretty big question. It's a question really too big that we for us to have time to do it justice this morning. But when someone does say that to me, when they ask me why God doesn't do something, I think it's more helpful to home in on what God has done. Don't worry about what he hasn't done, but think about what he has done in sending Jesus as a sacrifice for sin, the only saviour of a broken and hurting world. You see, that event, that death and resurrection event, it sets all the other events in the world in context. It helps us to begin to make sense of some of these difficult things. And so what should our response be as Christian people? Watch out, says Jesus, that no one deceives you. It seems that false teachers and scaremongers will use all those difficult times to stir people up and to stir up trouble against God. Wars and natural tragedies will cause people to fall away. And so don't be deceived. Weigh carefully the claims of those who come and speak in the name of Jesus. Test what they say against the scripture and against what the Bible sets out as the future. See their motives and what they're trying to achieve in these things. Don't be deceived. Stand firm, even in global distress. God needs witnesses like us to speak for him, to take his side in the argument. He still needs his people to bring godliness to bear on these situations. So don't ignore these events or run for cover, but see them as God sees them, symptomatic of a broken and hurting world, with many opportunities for God's people to make a difference. But that will mean standing firm, facing up to the difficult questions that people are asking, and getting involved in peacemaking and in humanitarian relief. You see, big and difficult world events aren't a good reason to pack up with God. This isn't time to throw in the towel. Let's stand firm in global distress. Secondly, let's stand firm in national distress. We move now closer to home for the disciples and closer in time, along the timeline, to AD 70. 70 years after Jesus was born, about 40 years after he died. And as we've already said, Jesus is predicting a particular event in history. He's talking about the Roman invasion that will come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple at its heart. A time of great national distress for Judah. This is going to be an event that will change the course of history. And he talks about it there in verse 14. He says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter his house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, never to be equaled again. See, the end of Jerusalem will come as a national tragedy. That place has been a focal point for God's people for centuries and centuries. The Romans are coming, and it will be no more. I guess even in those days, people got very precious about their buildings. But Jesus says, look, see them for what they are. Places to meet in, places to minister, a base from which to work. A key resource in every generation, yes. Beautiful, of course. But they need to be functional and adaptable and flexible. And actually, we can still do God's work without a building. The Jerusalem temple was stuck in the past, and as a temple, it's now become redundant. God doesn't need it anymore. The death of Jesus brought an end to the system of sacrifices that kept the temple alive. And so in AD 70, God draws a line under temple life. It's a relic, it's in the past, and it's not needed anymore. In our day, that would be seen as a pretty awful thing too. It would be like us losing one of our national treasures, like perhaps the Albert Hall or the Houses of Parliament or even St. Paul's Cathedral. How would we ever cope without them, we'd think? key national treasures and all that they represented. Imagine those being smashed up and raised to the ground. Not one stone left on another, everyone thrown down. But you see what Jesus is getting them to think about. Don't try and defend the bricks and mortar. You're here to defend the faith. And so don't fight the onslaught. The Roman army will come. They're coming with overwhelming force, the best army in the world of that day. This is an act of judgment. Don't hang about. This is a time to get out while you can. And that's what Jesus tells them. Verse 14, he says, flee to the mountains and get out, my people. Go get somewhere safe. Verse 14 and 15 and 16, he says, look, don't take your stuff with you. There won't be time to gather up all your belongings and sort of get the removal men to come along. It's not that kind of escape. We're going to be in a hurry. Verse 17, he says, these will be days of unequaled distress. It is going to be an absolutely horrible time. But defending the temple isn't a cause worth fighting for. God doesn't need it, and nor do they. So they're not to stay and fight, they're to run away in order that they might minister again another day to other people in other places. Well, it does beg the question, doesn't it? What about us? What are we here to do with a very specific thing like that? Well, it's about being wise and sensible, isn't it, with the threats that we face. It's not about us going looking for trouble or indeed picking a fight in an unnecessary way. And it's not about us being afraid of escaping if needs must and the opportunity arises. It reminded me a little bit of the evacuation scheme of 1939. I wonder if you remember something of that or you studied it in history. In 1939, 3.5 million people, civilians, were moved from dangerous parts of this country into what were seen as safer parts of this country. And it was an operation of epic proportion. I never realised, but 1.5 million of those 3.5 million were moved in just the first 3 days of the scheme. A massive movement of people to escape a perceived risk to life. And there does seem to be some mandate here, doesn't there? In times of national distress, it's better to get out than to get caught up with an overwhelming enemy. Some would say, well, that's simply cowardice on our part. But others would argue that's just sensible, making use of a means of escape and the common sense that God has given us to say, yeah, we're not going to win here, so we should go somewhere else. It would be foolish to say that on the one hand we're trusting God to protect us, and then when God gives us a means of escape to say, well, no, we're going to stay here. We're not going to take the emergency exit. So in this case, you see, standing firm actually means standing firm with God is removing yourself from a very dangerous situation, from imminent danger, so that God can use you and your family to minister somewhere else. Well, our third section brings this home more personally. Stand firm in personal distress. See, Jesus knows that following him won't be easy. And we must be realistic about the things that might happen to us as we live for him. It's the section right in the middle of the passage. It begins at verse 9. Let me read for us. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Doesn't make exactly easy reading, does it, for a Sunday morning? But here we are, we're thinking about being sanctioned by the religious and the local authorities, facing arrest and trial for following Jesus, thinking about families breaking down because of following him. thinking about communities becoming fractured over Jesus. Yet these are things that Jesus tells his friends before they happen, so that they might be ready when they do happen for real. I guess in our day and age, we might never face any more than a bit of gentle teasing for following Jesus. You know, being known as the office Bible basher or a bit of a nerd in RE. But it won't always be like that. Following Jesus in a hostile world will bring hardships of many kinds. That's the reality of personal distress. It's the cost of discipleship. We hear regularly, don't we, of Christians in other parts of the world who are facing many kinds of trials, things like forced imprisonment, beatings, punishments, all because they claim to follow Christ. And yet when it gets most difficult, the promise from Jesus is also that's when God offers most help to us. There are at least four encouragements in that little section. Let's just look at them briefly. Verse 9, persecution brings opportunity to witness before kings and governors, a chance to preach the gospel and alter the course of history with the movers and shakers in national life. That's a pretty good opportunity, isn't it? Verse 10 talks about the spread of the gospel as the pressure of persecution increases, something we see today and praise God for in places like China. The underground church movement in China is spreading really rapidly, even despite heavy persecution by the authorities. Verse 11 talks us about the intimate help of God's Holy Spirit, giving us words when we stand accused for Christ. You know, I'm not sure what I would say, or I'd know what to say if I was hauled up before a magistrate and put into the dock. But the promise here is that God stands with us as we face that kind of trial, defending us from on high as the Holy Spirit speaks words through us, through our own mouths. And lastly, verse 13, even in the midst of community breakdown, the encouragement we need to keep on keeping on, standing firm, because he who stands firm to the end will be saved. See, Jesus has won the victory over sin and death. Salvation is absolutely certain for all those who would commit their lives to him and go on following him. Now, if you're like me, you've probably never faced any of those situations, and it may be that we never will. But whether we're talking about global or national or personal distress, the message is the same. Now, please don't use these things, these hardships, these trials in life, as an excuse to give up following Jesus. Hang on in there. See these things for what they are, signs of the times that point us to the end when Jesus will return. So don't be misled or even deceived. Stand firm. Stay faithful under these kind of pressures. Now, if you are visiting us this morning and you're a guest with us, maybe it is that you're not even sure that you are following Jesus. Well, if that's the case, this little booklet might help you. It just explains what it means to follow Jesus. It's called Jesus, Who, Why, and So What. There are some on the table at the back there. And please just pick one up as you go out this morning. The other thing that might help you is these New Testaments. If you want to know what it means to follow Jesus, well, why not read one of the books? You could read the book of Mark, and that would introduce you to Jesus. Again, these are available at the back. They're just £1. So if you'd like one of those, pop the money in the box, and please take one with you this morning. You see, the end is coming, says Jesus, and we need to be ready, and we need to be standing firm on the very last day when he calls us home. And at our baptism today, we set little Neve off on the journey of her Christian life. In order for her to keep going, she'll need the support and encouragement of her parents and godparents and of us, the church family. But we do need each other, don't we, in all of these things. Let's stand firm together. We pray that little Neve will never have to face any of this kind of hardships that we've been talking about today. But we mustn't take that for granted, not for Neve or for any of us. So we hear the words of Jesus, And we hold on to them today, whether at a global or a national or even a personal level. Let's stand firm and hang on in there together with God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for the concern he showed for his friends as he told them about the difficult future they'd face as his followers. And we pray, Father, as we eavesdrop on this conversation, that you would be encouraging us to be doing the same, not to be deceived, but to stand firm and hang on in there with us. Pray for any here today who are facing trials. May you give them the strength to hang on in there. And may together we be counted as yours on the last day. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.